All right, thank you, Jim. If you have your Bibles, we are in Joshua chapter 19 is where we'll be beginning this morning, Joshua 19. We are working our way through Joshua. We're in this section of the book from 13 to 21 that has to do with the tribal distribution. So this has been a bit of a challenging text to work through in some ways, and yet I hope it's been an encouragement as we've seen unexpected pictures of God's grace in providing the land for his people. Thinking of, for instance, the story of Caleb, who at the age of 85 says, "Give me that hill, I'm going to go take it." Seeing the daughters of Zelophehad, who might by many standards have been excluded, but they're elevated to inherit alongside the other sons of the tribes. And so God's grace has been evident. And here we're this morning, Lord willing, we're going to conclude this section of the book, which will anticipate finishing the book after Easter. So the next 2 weeks, what I'd like to do is take a break from the book of Joshua, and we'll be considering the atoning death of Jesus next week from the Gospel of John. And then, of course, on Easter Sunday, we'll be considering Jesus' resurrection from the dead from the Gospel of John as well. But today we're back in the book of Joshua, and so we're going to begin in the last three or so verses of chapter 19, verse 49. So if you're looking there, follow along as I read. I'm going to start by reading these three verses, then I'll lead us in prayer. We'll consider these texts together. Joshua 19, verse 49. When they had finished apportioning the land for inheritance by its borders, the sons of Israel gave an inheritance in their midst to Joshua, the son of Nun. In accordance with the command of the Lord, they gave him the city for which he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. So he built the city and settled in it. These are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel, distributed by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll consider these important verses together. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we can meet together this morning. I ask that by your Spirit you would illumine our minds and give us ready hearts to accept the truth of your word. I pray that it would encourage us where we may be discouraged, that it would embolden us where we may have fear and lack confidence, that it would convict us where we need to expose areas in our own heart that are lurking sins. And so we pray that you would help us through this text and these passages to be encouraged and strengthened and emboldened in our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you enjoy listening to audiobooks, but I am a weird kind of person that I often have many books that I'm reading at the same time and listening to audiobooks at the same time as I'm going along. And one of the ones I've been listening to recently is probably a book that I've read three or four times in the past, but I'm working through it one more time. It's called Band of Brothers by Stephen Ambrose. And if you know that book, it's the story of the 101st Airborne Division, who became famous during World War II for parachuting into Normandy on D-Day. And in fact, if you trace their story, they not only parachuted into Normandy, but they were involved all the way through Bastogne and up to Eagle's Nest and Berchtesgaden. They were the ones who took Hitler's private residence in the Eagle's Nest area. And one of the favorite characters of mine from that story is the Army Major Dick Winters. He was a phenomenal soldier and leader. He's buried in southeast Pennsylvania, and there's a monument to him there and a plaque that reads his leadership principles. And he was really known as a unique leader. In fact, many in his unit and company said he was the greatest soldier they ever saw, and that they would follow him into any battle, anywhere, at any time, because he was indeed a true leader of men. Well, he wasn't naturally a soldier, though. He grew up in a family that was sort of attached to the Mennonite church, and so there were questions about whether he would be a pacifist or not, but he eventually was drafted, and he went into the service, and he really excelled. And so during the time he was in Normandy, and he was really the whole time that Easy Company was a unit, he was part of that unit. So he parachuted in on D-Day. And what strikes me about his story is that first night that he was there, after they had parachuted in and they had been able to accomplish some objectives, he wrote in his diary and reflected on that day. And this is what he said. D-Day night, we were in one hedgerow, and across the field, the other hedgerow had Germans. We were tired. We had been up all day the day before, up all night, and had had a hard day's fighting. We were ready to settle down. The Germans, on the other hand, they were fresh. They were shooting guns in the air. They were hollering. And we were wondering, are these guys going to have a night attack? I was very concerned. You can imagine the scenario where they're exhausted and wondering, will the Germans mount an offensive? And so he tried to get some sleep, but this is what he said. At the end of that day, I got on my knees and I said, "Dear Lord, thank you for helping me get through D-Day. And if I live through the war, I hope to go home and find a quiet piece of land and peace and quiet for the rest of my life." And he reported on it that 50 years later, he said, "I'm proud of the fact that I did exactly that." He really expressed the hope many soldiers have in the middle of combat, and that is to hope to live toward a peaceful time when they can return to their homes, where they can establish communities and families and get back into the business of living. And this is really what we face here at the end of Joshua. The tribes have been on military campaigns. They've seen the Lord do spectacular things miraculously to deliver them. Think of the miracles we've seen, the sun standing still in the sky, the Jordan River separating for them to cross, Jericho collapsing so that they could take the city, all of these wonderful, miraculous miracles that God has done. But now they're settling into the land, and at this stage, the hope is that they can actually occupy the land and achieve the rest that was promised. If you remember, the book of Joshua really isn't about God giving them spectacular victories. That really wasn't the goal. The end goal was to have rest in the land, to experience the fullness of God's presence in the land. Peace. And that peace involves God being in the midst of the land. This is why, as we mentioned, the tribal distribution takes place at Shiloh, because Shiloh is the place where the Lord's sanctuary is set up. This is where the tabernacle was established. And so this is God's presence in the midst of his people. And so that was an important factor in determining how the boundaries for the tribes would fall. That is, their proximity to God's presence. And here in these final distributions that take place at the end of chapter 19 and into 20 and 21, we're going to see how they complete or finish this task of tribal distribution. And what I want to suggest here is that this becomes a model for us, a paradigm for how we ourselves ought to think about God's kingdom and God's rule. And so if I could reduce the message to really one sentence, it would be this: strive to enter God's coming kingdom. Strive to enter God's coming kingdom. And I think with the example of Joshua and then with the example of the Levites, what God is showing us is that his pattern is for us to strive to enter his kingdom, to achieve that rest, to reach the rest that he has promised. And so the scripture warns us not to fall short of that rest. And so as we're hearing these verses, I hope that thought is in our mind. How are we doing in our striving to enter God's kingdom? Are we complacent before the finish line? Are we leaving things undone that are necessary to do for the Lord's glory? Are we striving each and every day to reach that promised coming kingdom? Right? Isn't this what we really need to do on Sunday mornings when we come? We have our minds and our lives recalibrated by Scripture, because the week can get us off track and God's Word gets us back on track. And so the track I hope that we're seeing this morning is that we ought to be striving to enter his rest. And we see the example first here of Joshua. And I would say this is essentially what Joshua is involved in, and that is building communities and building families so that he can establish peace and prosperity. He's building community and building families so that he can achieve peace and prosperity. Notice in verse 49, it says, "When they finished dividing up or apportioning the land, the sons of Israel gave an inheritance to Joshua." This is really a role reversal, right? Because Joshua and Eleazar have been giving the land to the tribes, and now the tribes reverse the roles, and they're going to give a gift to Joshua. And so this is a unique verse because the sons of Israel here are doing something for Joshua, which really hasn't happened up to this point in the book. And so as a result of God's gift to them, they now give a gift to Joshua. And it says in verse 50 that this is in accordance with the command of the Lord. Now we have to read between the lines here because there's really no passage we could point to earlier that specifically said God commanded Joshua to get this piece of property. And so it's implied here that the Lord has given instructions, given a command that the Israelites would give Joshua an inheritance at the conclusion of the tribal allotment. And in many ways, what this does is it frames the entire tribal inheritance. What do I mean by that? Remember, during the 40 years of wilderness wandering, they were wandering 1 year for every day that the 12 tribes had been scouting the land. And if you remember, after the 12 tribes scout the land, they come back and only two spies give a good report about what God can do, showing trust in the Lord and in his promises. The other 10 spies deny that they're able to take the land. And so God says, only two will survive the wilderness wandering, Joshua and Caleb. And so when we come to the book of Joshua, Caleb gets an inheritance first at the beginning and now Joshua at the end. And so this is framing these entire allotments as being God's faithfulness to his promise to give these two men an inheritance that they waited 40 years to get. And so now Joshua is going to receive this land. And what's interesting here is that he specifically asks for a city. And again, this, I think, brings to mind what Caleb earlier had done. Remember, Caleb also identifies a particular city that he wants and a hill country area around Hebron. And so here, Joshua asks for a city, and it's called Timnath-Serah. It's about 16 miles or so from Shechem, which is an important city in the tribe inheritance of Ephraim. And so he asks for this city in the hill country. So he's within his tribal inheritance, right? He's a son of Joseph. He's an Ephraimite. He comes from the tribe of Ephraim. And so God gives him this city, and it says he builds the city, and he lived in it or settled in it. And so this was the fulfillment of God's promise for Joshua. He builds the city. And so I think this is an important point to recognize that many of the cities are given intact, and we have to assume this is a city probably largely intact, but he builds it out. He adds to its infrastructure. He's creative and diligent in receiving his inheritance. And so the idea is that God wires us so that we, I think, are family and community builders. It's not good for us just to be sitting at home watching Netflix all the time or playing video games or sort of just letting time pass us by. The example here we see of Joshua is to roll up the sleeves and get into it, remembering that he's probably 90-ish years old by the time that he gets this city, but it's not too late to start. He's not sort of getting his retirement and asking for a coastal villa where he can just get away from people and be on the beach every day. He's going to get a city that he needs to build and settle in, and so that's what they give him, and Joshua takes that. And this anticipates the end of the book. At the end of the book, Joshua will be buried there in his inheritance land. And so he's going to echo Joseph in that sense. And then verse 51 says that these are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of households distributed by lot in Shiloh. One last reminder, of course, that this is done before the Lord. That is in the presence of Yahweh, in the presence of God at the doorway of the tent of meeting. This is not just a lottery system. This is a spiritual act of worship in many ways. The Lord is behind what's happening. And so as they take possession of the land, there's a legal basis for it, and God is directing and guiding them in this process. And so Joshua receives his inheritance, and Shiloh is the centerpiece of that. And then we have a transition in these next two chapters. So there's a bit of text to cover here, but it's an important conclusion because it focuses then on the Levites. The Levites, of course, are important. We recall perhaps that when we started this, one of the emphases that we made early on is that the Levites weren't given a tribal distribution in the sense that they weren't given a territory. Rather, they're given cities and parts of the land within the other tribal allotments. And so remembering all the way back in Genesis that Jacob had said Levi would be dispersed through the land as a result of his anger and rage. Simeon and Levi would be dispersed. Simeon is dispersed because he's absorbed into Judah. Levi, on the other hand, is dispersed, but it really becomes a blessing because the Levitical cities are outposts where the law is to be taught. And if you remember from several weeks ago, we looked at that, that they were to be the teachers of the law. And so wherever the Israelites were, they were close at hand to a city where law teachers would reside. And so we want to build on that idea by looking specifically at the Levitical inheritance. So notice with me in chapter 20, I just want to read these nine verses and we'll talk about an important step in this process. 20 verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally without premeditation may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. And they shall take him into the city to them and give him a place so that he may dwell among them. Now, if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor without premeditation and did not hate him beforehand. He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled." So they set apart Kedesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. Beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the wilderness on the plain for the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them, that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation. All right, so this is an important aspect of the giving of the land before they get into the cities themselves. And as we'll find, the Levites get a total of 48 cities, but six of these are sort of, we might call them super Levitical cities. Super Levitical cities. That is, they are cities of refuge. Now, we've in our day come to hear perhaps a lot the phrase a sanctuary city. And I want to suggest that these aren't exactly what we might call sanctuary cities today, but they did have a very important purpose within the life of ancient Israel. And what this suggests is that there's a mechanism in place to ensure that justice is done. And there are several things I want to point out about this, but one is that this isn't just like home base if you're playing tag. If you ever played tag as a kid, at least how we used to play it, there usually was a home base that as long as you got to the home base, nobody could touch you, nobody could tag you, you were safe. Well, that's not exactly what a city of refuge is, because it assumes that if you've actually committed murder with intent, that there's no sanctuary for you in these cities of refuge. In other words, they weren't just a carte blanche. If I can just cross that city gate, I'm free, home free. Nobody can get me. Rather, it was a place to ensure justice. And this is why many today would recognize that, in one sense, the whole basis of the legal system in the West is built on the foundation of Scripture, as that's been percolated through culture and history. What do I mean by that? Because, as we'll see when we get into the details of this, the law distinguishes intent in the commission of a crime. This doesn't happen typically in other ancient Near Eastern law codes. In other words, we don't have time to get into it, but if we looked at the famous code of Hammurabi or other ancient Near Eastern law codes, they almost never adjudicated motive or intent. Why? Because they didn't give sanctions for what a person thought in his mind or heart, only for what he did. The thinking being, you can't really legislate morality. I used to have a teacher that would say that a lot, you can't legislate morality. And I think my response would be, well, it depends on how you define morality. But in this case, essentially what it's saying is there is a distinction to be made in intent. There's an intent which incurs liability and guilt that is different when there's no intent behind it. Now, at the same time, again, this is complicated, but when someone dies, this pollutes the land whether or not intent is behind it. The shedding of blood pollutes the land. This is an important principle in the Mosaic Law. So when a person dies, there's the possibility of blood pollution that needs to be taken care of. However, the law says you need to distinguish between accidents and premeditation. Premeditation, there's no get out of jail card for that. There's only execution, capital punishment, the law stipulates. But for the manslayer, that is the one who accidentally brings about the death of another person, there's a recognition here that the culpability isn't to the same degree. This is why even today in our legal systems, we talk about different degrees of murder, because it's a reflection of the fact that intent matters. All right, so what does this passage tell us? Well, this is a reference to earlier passages. So if you look at verse 2, the Lord is telling Joshua, speak to the sons of Israel, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses. In other words, there's a recognition here that the legislation has already largely been given. Now they're just supposed to obey what Moses had earlier instructed. Now, if we had time, we could really look at about 5 different passages, but I want to focus on what I think are the 2 most important. The first is in Numbers 35. So we're going to look at a few passages. If you indulge me, you can turn there if you'd like or not. You could just listen. But in Numbers 35, we have the first significant mention of these cities. That is the cities of refuge. And again, remembering the book of Numbers is really in 2 parts. Everything up through chapter 25 is the old generation that didn't trust in the Lord. Everything after 26 is the new generation that does trust in the Lord, and generally everything is positive in this section. So here Moses is giving instruction to them from the Lord, from Yahweh, as to what they're to do. Notice verse 6 of Numbers 35. The cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be the 6 cities of refuge, which you shall give for the manslayer to flee to. In addition, you shall give them 42 cities. All the cities which you shall give to the Levite shall be 48 cities together with their pasture lands. As for the cities which you shall give from the possession of the sons of Israel, you should take more from the larger and less from the smaller. In other words, I think we're supposed to see these Levitical cities as something of a tithe and offering of first fruits. They were to give the best of the cities to the Lord, just as they would give the best of the produce to God. Verse 9, then the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the sons of Israel, say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, you shall select for yourself cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. The cities shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer will not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. Now, I'm just going to make some comments here as we work through this, but the word avenger here in many passages of the Old Testament, probably most, is translated as redeemer or kinsman redeemer. It's a word that means to redeem. And if you look at the Old Testament essentially says there are 3 primary responsibilities that a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, had. 2 of them we might think of as largely positive, and 1 as we might think as more judicial or punitive. The 2 positive ones would be a redeemer would redeem family members from debt slavery. If you remember in the Old Testament, if you accrued a debt and you really reached a crisis point, there's little else you could do than selling yourself or a family member into slavery. And so this, unfortunately, was a common practice in the ancient world, and you would sort of work off your debt as a slave, as a bondservant. And so in that scenario, a wealthier kinsman redeemer could purchase a family member out of slavery. So that was a positive thing that they would do. Another thing was to buy back property that was lost. In some occasions, people would have to sell property to live and survive, and so get some revenue from property, and a kinsman redeemer could buy that property back. The famous example, of course, being who? Boaz in the book of Ruth. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer who buys back the property for Naomi and marries Ruth in the process, and so he becomes a kinsman redeemer. But the third function is the function we find here in connection to the cities of refuge. Now remember that, again, if we think culturally, the idea of having a police force is a modern development by human history standards. That is, many of these cultures didn't have police forces as we would think of them. They didn't have an FBI. And so it was the duty of the kinsman redeemer to pursue justice. Now, on the one hand, I don't want to suggest that they were just vigilantes. They just sort of, you know, went dark and pursued this guy and ambushed him in a dark corner and took his life as a vindictive payback for the death of a family member. It wasn't exactly like that, but the kinsman redeemer did have the responsibility to pursue justice, but to do it through the legal channels. And that's why this becomes very important, because the avenger of justice here is the one who brings to the attention of the city of refuge, the leaders there, what has taken place. That is, he's to recount the story behind this particular incident. And so he's not to take it upon himself to pay back the manslayer, but he's to do it through the proper protocols. Now, if the person is convicted of murder, he as a witness would cast the first stone, but at the same time, he wasn't just to do that on his own with no recourse to others. All right, so all these things are important. I know it's complicated, but hopefully that the logic of that makes sense. So the manslayer is to stand trial before the congregation, but the avenger is the one who's pursuing the case. All right, verse 13. The cities which you are to give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities across the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan. They are to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be refuge for the sons of Israel and for the alien and the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there. Okay, so the idea is that every region, every district was to have in proximity a city of refuge. It's almost like, you know, if you have a young family, you might have a plan. If our house were to catch on fire, this is how we would get out. This is where we would meet afterward. This is the plan for evacuation. And so every district in ancient Israel would have a city of refuge that you would just know, if something happens, that's where I'm going to go. And in fact, Deuteronomy 19, the next one we'll look at, says they're to prepare roads to these cities of refuge. In other words, they're to make it easy, relatively speaking, to get there. They're not to put up roadblocks to hinder a manslayer from arriving. And so six cities total, north, south, central, and on each side of the Jordan. And then instructions are given as to what kinds of death happens. Look at verse 16. If he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he's a murderer. He's to be put to death. If he struck him with a stone, he's a murderer, verse 17. If he strikes him with a wooden object, again, he's a murderer. He shall be put to death. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. Okay, so this is, again, assuming that a trial has happened and that due process has been done. It says elsewhere in Deuteronomy that the witness is to be the one to throw the first stone in executing justice. So I think that's the sense here of what he's to do. So the idea is it premeditated or not? If you look at verse 25 here, we could read this whole chapter, but I'm trying to be conscious of the time. Verse 25, it says, the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he fled. He shall live in it until the death of the high priest who is anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes beyond the border of his city of refuge to which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside the border of his city of refuge, the blood avenger kills the manslayer, he will not be guilty of blood. Okay, so this is essentially what this passage is saying. They're to adjudicate whether it was intentional or not. If it's intentional, he's a murderer. He's to be executed, capital punishment, because that's what the law prescribes. And why does it prescribe that? Because of the sanctity of life. This goes all the way back to Genesis 9. Remember, Genesis 9 says, whoever sheds blood by man, his blood will be shed because man is made in the image of God. And so counterintuitively, the Bible, perhaps counterintuitively, supports capital punishment, not because the government is vindictive, but because in doing so, you're actually protecting the sanctity of life. If there's no punishment along these lines, you're saying murder doesn't really matter. And so what that actually paradoxically does is it tends to increase violence rather than to diminish it if there's no penalty. However, in some cases where there's not premeditation, it's an innocent event that leads to the death of someone. And in these cases, without intent, then it's not the same degree. The manslayer is not to be thought of as a murderer with premeditation. So what is he to do? He essentially goes into exile, living in the city of refuge. And what's really interesting about this Numbers 35 passage is how long he's to live there. Verse 28, he remains there until the death of the high priest. Now, there are two main views as to why this is the watershed moment. One is that when you get a new priest, it becomes a new era. And so this new era allows people to return to their home cities and hometowns. But I'm not sure that that's really what's going on here, because a new era wouldn't necessarily change the situation all that much. And in fact, the language here used specifically says the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. Why does it add that extra clause there? Well, remember that the priests, in receiving the holy oil and in putting on their turban, they had a placard on their forehead that said, "Holy to the Lord." And this takes us all the way back to Leviticus, where we learn that in the sacrifices, the priest would bear the sin of the offerer in many ways, because he was involved in taking the life of the animal. In other words, he would eat the flesh of the animal, and it says in Leviticus 4 and 5 that he bears, in some sense, the sin of the people. What this is essentially doing, I think, and again, it's a complicated idea, but it's saying the sanctity of life is so valued that the only thing that can compensate for death polluting the land is the death of the sin bearer. That is to say, the high priest represents the people in some sense. And so when he dies, his death is considered atonement for the manslayer, the one that unintentionally killed his neighbor. And so it provides a release for him. And so this seems to be a significant idea, mainly because in every other ancient law code, you could pay your way out of accidental death. In the Code of Hammurabi and other law codes, you could pay a sum of money to be restored to your homeland. But here, that doesn't happen. You have to remain in exile, but the exile itself doesn't pay for it. Only the death of the high priest pays for it. And in my mind, this anticipates, of course, the great high priest, whose atoning death takes the place of murderers and sinners like us. And so the manslayer comes to the city of refuge. He gets admittance into the city. There's a trial that takes place where the congregation, it's sort of a peer-reviewed jury sort of scenario, hears the case, and they determine whether or not he's guilty. And if he's innocent of the premeditated murder, he remains there until the death of the high priest. Okay, so it's a complicated thing, but remembering that the manslayer has fled into the arms of the Levites. And the Levites are supposed to be the experts in the law who can make these kinds of decisions. And so this is sort of a natural place to go for justice to be enacted, if you will. And so this is why we might say that this second part, building these cities of refuge, is to establish justice and purity in the land. Justice because they're determining who's really guilty and who's not. Purity because they're ensuring that defilement doesn't occur through blood pollution. Because Leviticus says that if they allow the land to become polluted, it will eventually vomit them out. That is, the land participates with God in preserving the integrity of his people. All right, and so they remain there until that takes place. All right, one other passage is in Deuteronomy 19. I'll just mention a couple things from that before we return to Joshua. In Deuteronomy 19, there are a few more provisions given for these cities of refuge. Deuteronomy 19. It says, when the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God gives you, and you dispossess them and settle in their cities, in their houses, you shall set aside three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you to possess. You shall prepare the roads for yourself and divide into three districts or three parts the territory which the Lord your God will give you as a possession, so that any manslayer may flee to them. And then, again, it gives the regulations, but here it specifies a little bit more about what is intent versus what is not intent. In Numbers, it said if you strike someone with a wood, piece of wood or a stone or a piece of iron, that signals intent. But here it gives an anecdote, an illustration for you to be able to adjudicate that. It says, for example, when a man goes into the forest, verse 5, with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. In other words, what I think the law is doing here is establishing examples and illustrations to help the elders of each city adjudicate these scenarios. We say that scripture is sufficient, but not always exhaustive in every detail. Do we understand the difference there? It's sufficient, but not exhaustive. So I would say the law, for example, doesn't cover every possible scenario of life. In fact, if you're an ancient person, you might point out several things that the law doesn't speak to, such as adoption rights. It doesn't really give a full description of adoption rights as other law codes do. The Code of Hammurabi has a very long section about boat rentals. The Torah doesn't say anything about that, right? So there are 613 commands. They're not intended to give you exhaustively every possible scenario, but they're to give you the principles to help you adjudicate in the tough situations. And so these stories help people as they're deciding these different cases. And so if they do this, it will help them. Verse 11 of this chapter says, if there's a man, however, who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. All right, so coming back now to Joshua 20. What this tells us is essentially that these cities of refuge are so important that they're highlighted or foregrounded before the rest of the territory is delineated. And what we find here again is that if a manslayer kills anyone unintentionally, he's to flee to one of these cities. Verse 4 tells us that he'll stand at the entrance and state his case to the elders, and they'll take him in and give him a place so that he may dwell among them. Now, that's, I think, presupposing that due process occurs, as these other passages would tell us, so that they're going to adjudicate his case at the gates. And he will dwell there, 5 and 6 says, until he stands before the congregation, until the death of the one who is high priest. And so they set apart three cities west of the Jordan. One other thing I just want to mention here is verse 9. These were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them. I think it's important, just as an aside, to recognize that there were people living within Israel that were not ethnically Israelite, but they were expected to follow the laws of the land. They didn't get a free pass just because they weren't ethnically Israelite. They too were to follow these laws on the one hand. So they had the burden of following the law, but they also had the privilege of sanctuary in a similar scenario. So if a sojourner has something like this that happens, they also are protected by the law. So it goes both ways. All right, so these cities of refuge become important to establish justice and purity in the land. And then in chapter 21, we have the final lengthy description here of the rest of the Levitical cities, 48 of them in total, 42 beyond what we've just seen. So look at verse 1 of chapter 21, if you would, with me. Then the heads of the households of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the household of the tribes of the sons of Israel. They spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, "The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to live in with their pasture lands for our cattle." So the sons of Israel gave the Levites from their inheritance these cities with their pasture lands according to the command of the Lord. Then the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites, and the sons of Aaron the priest, who were of the Levites, received 13 cities by lot from the tribe of Judah and from the tribe of the Simeonites and from the tribe of Benjamin. The rest of the sons of Kohath received 10 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Ephraim, from the tribe of Dan, from the half-tribe of Manasseh. The sons of Gershon received 13 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Issachar, from the tribe of Asher, and from the tribe of Naphtali, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan. The sons of Merari, according to their families, received 12 cities from the tribe of Reuben, and from the tribe of Gad, and from the tribe of Zebulun. Now the sons of Israel gave them by lot to the Levites these cities with their pasture lands, as the Lord had commanded through Moses. All right, so what's going on here? Well, this last tribal distribution occurs here in chapter 21, and the last group now to come before Eleazar and Joshua. Remember, all the way back to Caleb. Caleb's the first one. He approaches Joshua and Eleazar, and he says, you know, "I'd like now to receive the land God promised to me." And the Levites are the last to come now before Joshua and Eleazar. Verse 2 tells us they speak to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan. This again is another reference to chapter 18. This is happening at the sanctuary. This is where the Levites and the priests serve. So it makes sense that the Lord here in his presence is going to give them their tribal distribution. And so what we find happening is essentially four parts are given: the priests, and then the descendants of Kohath, Merari, and Gershon. Now, this all seems confusing to us because we probably don't know what all these things mean and what all these family groups, who they are. So if you have in your bulletin, there's an extra handout that I belatedly asked Tricia to include. So thank you, Tricia, for putting up with my tardiness. There's an extra handout here that many of us probably need our reading glasses, courtesy of Jim, to make that out. But what's significant about this? Let me just mention this. The tribal distribution doesn't follow birth order like for the rest of the tribes. In other words, if you remember the rest of the tribes, it's essentially an issue of who's the primary tribe and son, and it follows a birth order. Here, the lot follows what I would call a sanctuary order. A sanctuary order. What I mean by that is the first group to get an inheritance are the sons of Aaron. And if you look at this, this is a model of what the tabernacle would have been like in ancient Israel during the wilderness wandering and where each tribe would have camped. So if you look at this, to the right of the structure, Moses and the sons of Aaron camp on the east. They guard the sanctuary and provide a protective buffer because the people come from the east into the sanctuary. And so the priests are to serve and protect. Those are the two verbs used of them in Numbers 3, to serve and protect. And what's significant here is that they receive land, cities rather, from Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin. In other words, they're receiving cities from the tribes with which they camped during the wilderness. Another significant factor here is the priests are actually going to be closest to the city of Jerusalem, which has been significant and mentioned a few times, but Jerusalem lies on the border between Judah and Benjamin. And so in God's providence and later history, the priests have cities close now to Jerusalem for their temple service. And then it goes to the Kohathites. The Kohathites camped on the south, as you see, south of the sanctuary. They guard the sacred vessels. They're the ones who carry the Ark of the Covenant, the lampstand, the altars. And Ephraim, Dan, and West Manasseh now are the territories that they receive cities from, just as they camped with them. Then it goes to Gershon. Gershon is behind the tabernacle. And these are the tribes Issachar, Asher, and Naphtali. And the Gershonites, they carry the tent, the hangings, the screens, so the infrastructure, if you will, of the tabernacle. And then finally, Merari on the north. And here, Reuben, Gad, and Zebulun. And so here, the Merarites, who carry the structural components, they receive these Transjordan cities. All right, now why is this all significant? Well, these cities now become epicenters within every territory. Every territory gives some. So the burden falls equally to some degree, but not everybody gives the same number of cities. Judah, for instance, gives more cities versus Issachar giving fewer. But the point is there are 48 cities. It works out roughly to about 4 cities per 12 tribes. And so they're to equally participate in giving these cities as a gift to the Lord. And so it works out to 48 cities. Now, verse 8 tells us they gave these by lot to the Levites with their pasture lands. And this is a part of this passage that's baffled me a bit. And I don't know if I have a full answer, but an idea is emerging in my mind. But as we read through the rest of chapter 21, what we find is this word pasture lands gets repeated more than 40 times, nearly 50 times. It's never really been mentioned before this, but now it becomes a really prominent thing. Why is that the case? Well, remember that the Levites were really to live off the tithes and offerings, the first fruits of the people. But the assumption here is that that probably won't be enough for them to survive because of the stinginess of the Israelites. So they're given an allowance here to have cattle and pasture lands around the cities. But I think there's also more to it than that. And I want to suggest that as we get to the end here. All right, so I'm going to read the rest of this chapter. I know it's a lot of city names once again and technical details, but I want to make some comments as we get to the end of it. Verse 9. They gave these cities, which are here mentioned by name, from the tribe of the sons of Judah and from the tribe of the sons of Simeon. And they were for the sons of Aaron, one of the families of the Kohathites, of the sons of Levi, for the lot was theirs first. Thus they gave to them Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah with its surrounding pasture lands. That's Caleb's city. But the fields of the city and its villages they gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as his possession. So the sons of Aaron, the priests, they gave Hebron, the city of refuge for the manslayer, with its pasture lands, and Libna with its pasture lands, and Jatir with its pasture lands, and Eshtemoa with its pasture lands, and Halon with its pasture lands, and Debir with its pasture lands, and Ayan with its pasture lands, and Jatah with its pasture lands, and Beth Shemesh with its pasture lands, 9 cities from these 2 tribes. From the tribe of Benjamin, Gibeon with its pasture lands, Geba with its pasture lands, Anathoth with its pasture lands. That's where Jeremiah the prophet would eventually be born. Almon with its pasture lands, 4 cities. All the cities of the sons of Aaron, the priests, were 13 cities with their pasture lands. Then the cities from the tribe of Ephraim were allotted to the families of the sons of Kohath, the Levites, even to the rest of the sons of Kohath. They gave them Shechem, the city of refuge for the manslayer, with its pasture lands in the hill country of Ephraim, and Gezer with its pasture lands, and Kibzaim with its pasture lands, and Beth Horon with its pasture lands, 4 cities. From the tribe of Dan, Eltekeh with its pasture lands, Gibbethoth with its pasture lands, Aijalon with its pasture lands, Gath Ramon with its pasture lands, 4 cities. From the half-tribe of Manasseh, they allotted Tanakh with its pasture lands and Gath Ramon with its pasture lands, 2 cities. This might be a different city named Gath Ramon, or some argue that there's an alternate spelling that might suggest a different city. Verse 26, all the cities with their pasture lands for the families of the rest of the sons of Kohath were 10. To the sons of Gershon, one of the families of the Levites from the half-tribe of Manasseh, they gave Golan and Bashan, the city of refuge for the manslayer with its pasture lands, and Be'eshterah with its pasture lands, 2 cities. From the tribe of Issachar, they gave Kishion with its pasture lands, Dabaroth with its pasture lands, Jarmuth with its pasture lands, and Ganim with its pasture lands, 4 cities. From the tribe of Asher, they gave Mishal with its pasture lands, Abdon with its pasture lands, Helkath with its pasture lands, Rehob with its pasture lands, 4 cities. From the tribe of Naphtali, they gave Kedesh and Galilee, the city of refuge for the manslayer with its pasture lands, and Hamoth Dor with its pasture lands, Kartan with its pasture lands, 3 cities. All the cities of the Gershonites, according to their families, were 13 cities with their pasture lands. To the families of the sons of Merari, the rest of the Levites, they gave them from the tribe of Zebulun, Jokneam with its pasture lands, Kerta with its pasture lands, Dimna with its pasture lands, Nahalal with its pasture lands, 4 cities. From the tribe of Reuben, they gave Bezer with its pasture lands, Jahaz with its pasture lands, Kedemoth with its pasture lands, and Mephath with its pasture lands, 4 cities. From the tribe of Gad, they gave Ramoth and Gilead, the city of refuge for the manslayer with its pasture lands, and Mahanaim with its pasture lands, Heshbon with its pasture lands, Jazer with its pasture lands, 4 cities in all. All these were the cities of the sons of Merari according to their families. The rest of the families of the Levites, their lot was 12 cities. All the cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the sons of Israel were 48 cities with their pasture lands. These cities each had its surrounding pasture lands. Thus it was with all these cities. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Praise the Lord, at least for having that section done, right? Praise the Lord. All right, so what's going on here? Why the emphasis as we see it in the text? Well, this is what I think might be happening here. I think the Levitical cities in some way are intended to be a miniature representation of the sanctuary itself. Now, what do I mean by that? I think the emphasis on the pasture lands means that as you would come to every Levitical city, you would pass through green spaces of common turf, common fields where the cattle were grazing, and you would walk up toward the city through its gates into a city full of servants of the Lord who are ministering at the tabernacle and later at the temple. That is the Levites. Okay, just remembering that all the priests were Levites, but not all the Levites were priests. So a special division within the Levites were the priests. But in every city, you would find ministers of the tabernacle. These are the best of the best. And even more than that, you go through green space and you enter into the city as you're walking up into it. This reminds me earlier of the story of the Garden of Eden, where if you follow closely the story there, there's a mountain, seems to be implied, where God dwells in a garden around the mountain. Why do we say that? Because the rivers flow out of Eden down into the pasture lands, the garden. And so the sanctuary of Eden was a sanctuary and a kingdom. God dwells on the mountain and comes down in the cool of the day to walk with Adam. So on the one hand, the city of refuge recalls something of that sanctuary presence of God in the midst of his people from Eden. But it also, I think, anticipates God's intent for humanity. What do I mean by that? I think the Levitical cities, and I don't have time to develop this, this would be a great book to write someday, anticipates God's intent to dwell with humanity in the future. Why do I say that? Because of Isaiah and because of Revelation. In Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah has a vision about the future kingdom of God. And he pictures it as a mountain to which the nations stream. It says in Isaiah 2, the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord, will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. All the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Why? That he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In other words, these Levitical cities were to be epicenters from which the law would go forth for the people of Israel. The Levites were the teachers of the law. That's what Malachi 2 tells us. It goes on, he will judge between the nations. He will render decisions for many peoples. Remember, when the manslayer comes to the gate, what does it say? That they'll render a decision. They'll make a judgment for the person as to whether he's guilty or innocent. And then it says, they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. And this is why at the end of Joshua 21, it says they had peace in the land. Because the Levitical cities are a picture of the coming kingdom. The people stream to them. The law goes out from them. But the story doesn't end here. Isaiah 42 tells us that the Messiah himself is instrumental in the establishment of this justice that goes forth from these cities. But my mind goes to the picture of the final Levitical city in the Bible, and that's Revelation 21, and this is where I'll end. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the magnificent city of priests, as it were, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Sort of a bride and a mountain all in one. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Again, tabernacle language being used here of the New Jerusalem. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. There will no longer be any death, nor will there be mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning of the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. In other words, these Levitical cities, I think, are miniature pictures of the coming city that comes from heaven, to which the nations will stream, where God will be worshiped and dwell in their midst, and where the law will go forth from to the nations. And so I end this morning with the question, are we striving to enter that kingdom? Have we grown complacent in our walk with the Lord? Are we taking whatever means necessary to possess the promises? Let none of us fall short of that. If you've never trusted in the Lord for salvation, that's the first step to be part of that redeemed company that will inherit God's good promises. And if you are a believer who might be discouraged, don't give up hope, because God has a tremendous inheritance for you. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this passage and these reminders this morning. I ask that you would help this to be true in our hearts, that you would seal these truths in our minds, so that we might be encouraged today to serve you faithfully and to strive for this coming kingdom. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, brother. 154, we close our service this morning with the deep, deep love of Jesus. 154, we stand and sing it. 154.
deep love of Jesus, vast unmeasured.